Morning.
Morning,
y'all. Thanks, Jay. All right, Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be, and we're not putting slides up on the screen, so we're kicking it old school today. If you got a Bible, you can flip to the page or turn it on, however you roll. And now, have you ever been in a situation where you read a scripture and it really... It's a really great scripture, and so you cut it out, and you maybe paste it on a picture, put a nice font, because you know exactly the person who should read this scripture. Does that ever happen to you? So you post it up on Facebook or send it out on Twitter, because it's such a good scripture, and so-and-so needs to hear this scripture. I think that the Bible was written to me specifically, personally. And so I can get stuff from the Bible. The Bible says things to me, and it's just for me. So if I take what the Bible has said to me and then give it to you, and this is what I learned from the Bible, then you can maybe take something from it. But all of that is to say that I'm not preaching at you today, okay? This is just me preaching at me. I'm going to say words like you from time to time. But just understand that I'm not preaching at you, okay? I'm just preaching at me from Romans. Okay, so don't get mad. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 3, says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same functions, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully." Now, this passage of Scripture about being parts of the same body and the church is made up of a bunch of different bodies, that sounds familiar because that theme gets repeated a lot in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's basically the same thing. It talks about the Bible, or the church is a part made up of different parts, and all the parts have functions. But 1 Corinthians, that passage of Scripture, is a more cheerful passage. That's the sort of talk about the body that you say to people who have low self-esteem, people who don't feel very good about themselves. That's what 1 Corinthians is for. Because he goes, you know what? All you little buckaroos out there, you're all parts of the same body, and you got a purpose. You do. You got a purpose, and your job is just as important as everybody else's job. So don't get down on yourself if you don't feel like you're an eye, or if you don't feel like you're an ear. You've got an important job, little buckaroo. That's 1 Corinthians. That's a paraphrase. Now, the Romans chapter sounds a lot like that, because we talk about the body and we talk about each of us as a member of the body, but it's a little different because it starts out by saying something that you would never say to somebody who has low self-esteem. You would never start out and say, "Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to." That is not what you say to somebody who has low self-esteem. What you say to somebody who has low self-esteem is, "Hey, you're doing a great job." But to somebody who's already got it figured out, that they're kind of special, you say, "Be careful, and don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to." Now, I was trying to imagine how that could possibly pertain to me, one of the most humble people I know. How could I possibly benefit from this particular scripture? How could I possibly think more highly of myself than I ought to? And it occurred to me that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to basically all the time. For example, some of you who are new to Indiana may not know this, but Indiana has got a thing that we do every year called winter. And in winter, sometimes it snows. And even people who have lived here for a long time seem to be surprised every year when winter rolls around. It's like, what is going on? Yeah, it's winter. It happened last year. Do you remember? but when there's a storm coming, Occasionally there'll be a storm. You know, the weather guy will come on and he'll say, hey, there's a big storm coming. Everybody better buckle down. This phenomenon happens. And everybody races out to the grocery store and they buy up bread and milk. They buy provisions. They just empty the shelves. When it's not even snowing yet, but it just might snow. So we go and empty the shelves because we're sure that we're not going to be able to get to the store until springtime. And so we've got to have provisions for the next 6 months because there's no such thing as salt and plows and all of that. And we won't be able to trade our furs for 6 months. So when I do that, when there is a storm coming and I race to the grocery store and I buy 10 bags of bread, and 9 of you do that. When 10 of us go and buy 10 bags of bread, then that means 100 people behind us don't get any bread. Because we have thought more highly of ourselves than we thought of the strangers that are coming behind us. Another time when I think more highly of myself than I ought to is when I don't change the toilet paper roll. Now, I actually got an amen from some women in the earlier services for that. Some women. When you walk away from an empty toilet paper roll, you are assuming that somebody else is going to change that roll, right? It's not. I mean, you don't believe in toilet paper fairies, do you? It's going to be another human being is going to come along and take it upon themselves to replace the toilet paper roll. I think of myself more highly than I ought to all the time. I refer to these thoughts as center of the universe thoughts. This is what I do when I think that there's nobody else alive in the universe. It's just me. Center of the universe thoughts are when you walk through a door and you just let it close behind you. You don't even look to see if there's anybody coming behind. You just let the door slam. That's sort of center of the universe. If you've ever had a conversation with somebody who's sitting in a car, you know, you're in the street and you're talking to them through the window and there's traffic backing up behind because they won't get out of the way, that's center of the universe stuff. If you've ever spit gum into the urinal, guys, or girls, especially girls, if you've ever done this, if you've ever spit gum into the urinal, that doesn't disappear by itself. Somebody has to go and fish that out. Another human being who you're not thinking about has to reach in there and pull that out of the urinal, center of the universe. So we think of ourselves more often, more highly than we ought to all the time. Now, this also goes on to say after that, after it says, first, don't think too much about yourself. Then it says everybody has a function. Everybody has a thing that they're supposed to do as a part of the body. Now, here's a little tip that I'm going to give you for free. If you want to come off looking a lot smarter than you actually are when it comes to the Bible, get yourself a cross-reference Bible. You can get them on Amazon. You can go to the bookstore and get them. Just get a Bible with cross-references in it, because a cross-reference Bible has a scripture like you would, but then it's got little pointers that go to other scripture that relates to the scripture that you're reading. That's all I do, you know. So I come off looking like a genius, and all I do is just read the cross-references. Here's what my cross-reference Bible told me when I read this passage. It pointed to Ephesians 4:16. And again, it's talking about the body. It says, from him, Jesus, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its part. As each does its part. And I started thinking, well, how does that have anything to do with thinking more highly of myself than I ought? And then it kind of clicked. There are people who give lip service to the idea that we're all parts of the body. Everybody kind of nods their head and goes, yes, that makes sense to me. We're parts of the body. We all have a function to do. But we think about eyes and ears and lungs. Those are the things that we get. Yeah, those are the people with talent. They obviously have a ministry. They obviously have a function that they're performing. They can see. They can hear. They can talk. They're talented. But then we get around to ourselves and we go, I don't really have a function. God didn't gift me with any particular thing that I'm supposed to do. That's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, because it's letting yourself off the hook. Basically, if you're hanging on the body and you're not producing something, you're kind of a wart, really. Not to put too fine a point on it, but that's what warts do. They're attached to the body. They ride around. They claim to be part of things, but they're not doing anything. They haven't spent any time figuring out what it is that they're supposed to contribute. The difficulty, it's going to get worse. The difficulty, though, I think we have in the church, and apparently it's not new to us, apparently it was happening from the beginning of church, is that there are people who don't seem to think that this should be taken seriously. There are people who think that it's okay to go along for the ride and somehow that pleases God. It says right here, you have an obligation to the rest of the body. You are supposed to do something in order to serve and help the rest of the body. Now, the other problem is that there are some parts of the body that none of us want to be. You know, everybody would like to be an eye because you get to see. That's cool. Or you can hear, and the ears can hear. That's cool. But there's other parts of the body that we don't want to be. You know who gets the short end of the stick? You know what part of the body never gets any love? Sweat glands. Right? Because anytime we're sweating, we're not happy. You know, it's too hot. Oh, I'm sweating. And when we sweat, we complain about it. Man, I'm sweating like a pig, which pigs don't even sweat. But that's, I can't get away with that in Indiana. I know. I got to. Pigs don't sweat. Oh, I'm sweating and I'm sticky. We complain, oh, I've got sweat running down my back. You talk about sweat, my armpits are sweaty. You ever given anybody credit? You ever given anybody props for sweating? We don't do that. It's like, man, you are a great sweater. You have got this sweating thing. You're like a master. You're like a black belt ninja sweater. You're leaving a puddle. Man, that is, you smell like a sock in a locker room. You know how to sweat, my friend. But the thing is, sweat glands are just doing their job. They're doing the thing that God made them to do. And they get no love for that. They get no love, no props. But a sweat gland puts moisture out onto the skin, which evaporates and cools the rest of the body. The entire body benefits from the thankless job of the sweat glands. But you know who gets it worse even than the sweat glands, if you can imagine? You know who comes up even shorter? The nerves. The nerves in the body get absolutely no love and respect because the nerve's job, literally, is to hurt every other member of the body. That's their job. That's what they do. The nerve stands up and says, things are not right, and here's how I'm going to tell you that things are not right. I'm going to make it hurt. You put your hand on the stove, the nerve jumps up and says, hey, you shouldn't put your hand on the stove. That's not a good thing. You should pull your hand off of that stove. And what do the rest of the body do? You put your hand on the stove, and the nerve says, hey, you should pull your hand off. And we go, well, you're not perfect either, nerve. You're trying to tell me how to live my life. You can't even see. Nerves get no love. Sweat glands get no love. But the nerves also are doing their job. The other cross-reference that I found is Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4:25, you can make a note of that and look it up later if you want. It says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Again, with the one body thing. So you're supposed to put off falsehood and speak the truth. Why? Because we're all members of the same body? How does that make sense? And why do we have to be told that? Why do we have to be told to speak truthfully? Why does the Bible tell us again and again and again, speak the truth? Why? I think it's because often the truth hurts. The reason it's hard to speak the truth is because you're probably going to do damage when you speak the truth. You're probably going to upset another member of the body. And nobody wants to do that, do they? Nobody wants to be a nerve. Nobody wants to be a sweat gland. Nobody wants to make somebody else mad. So the Bible says, speak truthfully to one another and put off falsehood because it's hard to tell the truth. But if you don't tell the truth, if you nerves don't speak up and say, hey, you're burning, if you don't speak up and say that, the entire body suffers. I used to watch American Idol. I was never a fan of American Idol, but I liked the first few episodes of every season. I kind of lost interest when the singers got to be good. I did. I liked the early episode when it was really the terrible singers that they would parade in front. And the reason I liked it was because it was fascinating to me to wonder and try to imagine how that person got to that spot, how they got all the way up in front of a camera, in front of millions of people, and they could not sing a note. You know, they would stand in front of all millions of people, and they would make that sound that they thought was melodious, and it just wasn't, and they seemed oblivious. You know, Simon would tell them, man, you're a terrible singer, and they would, no, I'm not. And I would wonder with every one of them, where is the person that loves this girl? How did she get that far? How did the people who love her not put their arms around her and say, look, we love you. You are special to us. You are part of our family, but you're not a good singer. You're just not a good singer. Why wouldn't they do that? Well, we all know why they wouldn't do that. It's going to hurt her feelings. She's got her heart set on it. This is her dream. She really, really wants to be a singer. I'm not going to crush your dreams. Let me submit gently that you are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. Because you're not telling her the truth. You're not telling them the truth. You're protecting yourself. You want to look like the good guy. You want to look like the supportive friend. And you're not speaking the truth. We have to speak the truth. Because if we don't speak the truth, the entire body suffers. And it's not personal. When we get offended, when we get upset, when it comes to our attention that we're not good at something, we shouldn't take it personally. Because we're not good at most things. You know, we're good at a few things. But I'm not good at most things. Most of the time, it doesn't surprise me. When I try a thing, I do a thing, and it comes back that you weren't really very good at that. It's like, yeah, well, it doesn't surprise me. I'm not good at many things. Every once in a while, I find something I can do. But most of the time, no. Most of the time, I need one of you to step up and do something that I'm not good at. Recently, my wife, who is right here, Lori, went to the doctor. She had an appointment to go in and see the doctor. And they had to put an IV in her arm. And apparently, well, I'm just learning this about my wife, she does not have veins in her body. I'm not sure how the blood circulates. It's some sort of air transfer or conveyors or something, but it's not veins because they have looked and they never find them. So she had the sticker. They called him a sticker in the second service. The sticker came in, which I don't think is the proper medical term for the person who, what is it? A phlebotomist, yeah. I thought sticker sounded wrong. It's like, well, bring in the sticker. And it's like, this can't be good. So they brought in the phlebotomist, and she was trying to insert the needle into Lori's arm and having... And they won't tell you that it's not going well, but you can tell by the way by what they don't say. Like, they never say, okay. They always go, And then she had to pull it out, and she goes, well, let me try again. And I'm looking at Lori's face, and she is soldiering through mightily. And so she stuck it in her hand and failed again. So then the phlebotomist says, okay, I never do more than 2 sticks. And I didn't say this, but I was thinking that's probably a good idea, because... if you don't get blood this next time, there will be blood in the room. copious puddles of blood in the room. Not hers. So they brought in another phlebotomist, and she had to stick Lori 2 more times. So it was... but she finally got the thing in. She finally got it in. Now, here's the reason I bring it up. At no point during this process, when we had all of these expert phlebotomists or stickers, however you prefer, in the room... struggling to do their job. At no point did anybody in the room turn and say, John, we are having no luck here. Why don't you take a shot at it? I would not have done it because I'm smarter than that. But they didn't ask me to do it because I don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about it. I get uncomfortable when I have to put a straw in a juice box. That's how I am. They didn't ask me to do it because I don't know how to do it. I am not good at it. And even the people who are good at it, even when they're struggling, it still doesn't make sense to say, well, let's kick it over to the guy who doesn't have a clue what he's doing. But we do that in church all the time because we're trying to spare people's feelings. You know, well, they're not very good at it. Should we say anything? No, they're doing it for the Lord. So we just let them dig around in the arm, you know. This is what Jesus would want, really. It's not, I know I'm not good at it. I know this is hurting, but, you know, Jesus wants me to do this. There comes a point where we have to be a little bit introspective. We have to do a little self-examination. We have to not put our brothers and sisters in the place where they have to tell us this stuff. We should be aware of it a little bit ourselves. Every now and then we're going to have a blind spot. Every now and then there's going to be something that we don't realize, and somebody can come along, another member of the body can come along. Why? Because it's a member of the body. Get it? I mean, it's not some detached person. It's somebody who's coming from the body to help the entire body. And they're going to point out that blind spot. Here's a thing that you're doing. You're not doing it very well. Maybe we can help you get better at it, or maybe you should do something else that you're better at. That's speaking the truth. And it's being gutsy. It's being gutsy. Because it's scary to tell people the truth. It's much easier, much more fun to tell people what they want to hear. But it doesn't help them, and ultimately it doesn't help the rest of the body if we can't be honest. We have another issue in the church. It's an issue in the culture at large, but it's also here in the church. And that is that we let ourselves off the hook for doing things poorly when we should be owning the mistakes that we're making. And I'll give you an example. There are people who have conditions, self-described conditions, that prevent them from doing correct behavior. And I'm not talking about people with certifiable handicaps. I'm not talking about blind people saying that they can't see. I'm not talking about crippled people saying, I can't walk. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about self-described people who have gone through some sort of abuse, who now say, well, of course the reason I'm treating you badly is because I have been abused in the past, and hurt people hurt people. So you need to understand, and you need to put up with the abuse that I give you, because I too have been abused. I understand I'm stomping on toes here, but remember, I'm preaching at me as well. I came across a letter. This is an open letter from a lady to the ministers. I'm going to read you this letter. Maybe. Now, this is an open letter to ministers, and I want you to remember that all of us are ministers. So it's not just people who are. This is the advantage of paper over a tablet, is paper never just turns itself to the wrong place. Go ahead and talk amongst yourselves. Hopefully you brought something to read. Here we go. All right. All of us are ministers. Everybody is a priest in some format. So this is one member of the body speaking to the rest of the body. Okay, so she's talking to you and she's talking to me when she has this open letter published to the ministers. Now, I want you to think first and foremost about what you might say to her, and then I want you to think carefully about whether you might write a letter like this. I am a family violence survivor. It seems weird to me to say that because my experiences don't meet the stereotypical and horrific stories of constant physical and sexual abuse that come to mind. When I hear the words family violence, I am hesitant to speak lest someone tell me that's not really abuse. And yet I sit in church during sermons on marriage and gender roles and divorce, and I struggle. Okay, no specific definition of the abuse. Just trust me, I've been abused. When passages like Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3 come up, I am filled with dread, particularly if I don't know you well enough to anticipate what you're going to say. My heart starts to race, my breathing gets shallow, and I'm sitting on the edge of my seat. I go into fight or flight mode. In fact, my body, quite independently of me, is preparing to be abused and to defend itself against that. This is not a voluntary response. This is an involuntary response to past trauma. This person has suffered trauma and so now cannot listen to Scripture being read because it causes her discomfort and dread. Are you supposed to feel dread when you hear the Word of God? That's the question. And she goes on to say, if I decide to stay for the sermon, I will have to be hypervigilant and ready to mentally block you out if you start interpreting the Bible in ways that align with my experience of abuse. Are we thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to when our past abuse becomes the center point of everything that we hear in church, everything that we read in Scripture, everything that any other member of the body says or does to us? When we act out from abuse, are we thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to? If you want me to get anything out of your sermon at all, please lead with something that acknowledges the topic can be difficult for those who have been abused, or that there are limitations to what you are going to say. If you tack that on at the end, I may not still be there if I'm having a particularly bad day. I definitely won't have gotten anything out of your sermon, and I absolutely will have to leave very quickly at the end of the service and cry. Deep breathe, and otherwise get back on even keel. Sitting for the entire length of the sermon in that state is exhausting, and I certainly won't be able or ready for fellowship at the end of the service. Is your trauma taking you to the point where you are excusing yourself from fellowship at the end of the service? I have nothing that I can give to the other members of the body because I have been abused. Are you thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to? One of the deepest wounds I carry is that of invalidation and dismissal. Some days it hurts worse than any of the rest of the abuse. This is because it was the first wound and one that is under everything else. Repeated invalidation and dismissal was the first kind of abuse and the most common for me. My friends, is there the possibility that if somebody is invalidating or dismissing your complaint, that it's because it is invalid and should be dismissed? Is there that possibility? Are you open to the possibility that the pain that you're hanging on to, you don't need to hang on to? Are you going to allow another member of the body who loves you to come to you and say, hey, let it go? Because it's hurting all of us. Skip down to the bottom. Final point that she says to you, you don't have to get it right every time. I'm working on my own stuff and gradually overcoming it as God heals me. I don't expect you to get it right all the time, and I know that you'll say or do things that will trigger me. I know that it probably won't be your fault. Probably won't be your fault. And I know that you are not the one who has abused me, and you are not responsible for my wounds and scars. At the end of the day, all I really need from you is to know that you're aware and that you are willing to listen respectfully. My question is, if you already know what you need, if you can already tell the other members of the body what they are supposed to do to you, what they are supposed to say to you, if you walk into church and know exactly what you need, why are you coming to church? Why are you here? If there's no possibility that anybody could say things from Scripture or say things or pray for you, if there's nothing that you could hear that's going to be useful, why are you coming? We all have to come in with the open heart and the idea that maybe God is going to say something to me, and maybe the thing that he says to me is going to be hard to hear. In fact, the harder it is to hear, the more important it is that it gets said. We have to get rid of the culture in church that says, I don't want to hurt your feelings because I care about you. Because the opposite is true. I care about you, That's why I'm saying this horrible, hard thing that I don't want to say and you don't want to hear. What does that say about a person? If I'm willing to tough it up and I'm willing to potentially make you think less of me, I'm going to say it anyway because I have to. And it's the truth. And I love you. So here's the takeaway, real quick. Easy peasy. The next time you have something go through your mind that says, I am abused, I am put on, I should not have to deal with this. Before you say anything about that, I want you to think of a blessing that you have. I want you to think of something that God has given you that has thrilled you and blessed you, and talk about that instead. Rather than giving front and center to the things that hurt, rather than giving front and center to the things that may not even necessarily be true, rather than making those the topic of conversation, talk about the thing that you know is true, which is God has been good to you in some way, and list it specifically. So rather than asking the question, how have I been abused? Ask the question, what abusive thing have I done to somebody else? It'll change your perspective and it'll change your life. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. If you have something that you need prayer for, why don't you come down as we sing.